Well, we've come in our thinking in the books of Samuel, to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Well, friends, I don't want to discourage you, but I want to look at three chapters here this morning, chapters 9 to 11. Well, we won't spend too much time on some parts, which are fairly straightforward, but we want to stop at the great lessons of the Word of God. This is how we're encouraged from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that we look on all these Old Testament accounts. They're for us. All these things happened for us. And all these things, these incidences, were written down for us, the Lord's people, in this, the last time. And so we are glad to look at such things. Well, here, chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. And verse 2, he had a son whose name was Saul. And as you know, Saul was going to be the first king of Israel. Well, God had raised up Samuel. Samuel, a prophet, but also the last judge of Israel, in the midst of a terrible decline when the Philistines had almost overrun the Israelites. Well, Samuel is raised up, and there's a mighty revival that we looked at a little while ago. And although there's only one chapter concerning that revival in the Old Testament, we reckon it was probably one of the mightiest revivals of true religion amongst the people of God in Old Testament times. And do you remember how Samuel set up a stone, the stone Ebenezer? Hitherto hath the Lord helped us, as a reminder of how God had been wonderfully, used them wonderfully at that time to conquer their enemies. And there was a return to the true God of Israel, Jehovah. Well, Samuel was the judge. And while he was the judge, things went well. There was peace in the land. The people were prosperous. The people could raise their children in a happy atmosphere. And the people went off to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, to worship God. And, well, they knew what it was to have the good times, as they knew what it was to be obedient to the Lord. And then Samuel was old. And the people said, "Give us a king. We want a king like the other nations." And we were thinking how these people of old, just like the churches today, seek worldly solutions to their problems. How many Christians today, they get into a difficulty, they don't come to the Bible, they don't come to prayer, they come to worldly solutions to their problems. The young man looking for a young lady to marry, doesn't find one in the church, so he goes outside the church. You're a young Christian believer, goes to look for a worldly solution to his desire to be married and have a family. Well, a disaster ensues in that situation. Well, just a tiny example of Christians and churches going to worldly solutions to solve their problems. And often when that happens, the Lord chastens. He chastens whom he loves. We know that that is true, and what the Bible tells us, the Lord loves his people, and where they get away from his word, he'll come and he'll chasten them, sometimes gently to bring them back, and sometimes more severely. Well, when they get into great disloyalty to the Lord and his word, well, here the people say, "Give us a king." They rejected God from ruling over them, and now they're to have a chastening. And very often, the chastening comes in the form, as we were thinking a little while ago, the chastening comes in the form of, give them what they want. The people want a king, and God said to Samuel, "Give them what they want, and see what happens." This will be the chastening, and all friends, such chastening, whereas the Lord had given his people so much, now he began to take from them, and they saw what it was to have a worldly king and not have the Lord to rule over them in their hearts and in the affairs of their nation, that holy nation of old. Well, friends, that's so often true of churches and of individuals. We pine after something that's not right. We yearn for something that's not of the Lord. And sometimes we receive it. Why, the Lord says, "Well, I'll chasten this one, I'll chasten this church, I'll chasten this believer to show him what it's like to want things that are not right and not proper and not of the Lord." Oh, it's a wretched thing that when the Lord does that, he says, "Well, have what you want. Have what you want. Have what you prayed for. Have what you've yearned for. And even think that is right and proper." And then we realise perhaps sometimes after years of misery in a church or in an individual Christian's life, what a mistake that we've made And the Lord, in chastening us, gave us what we want. Oh, this is what happens to Israel at this time. It's an important message. You know, there's an obscure verse, well, not so obscure, but perhaps the place that you might find it might be a bit strange, but in Hosea 13:11, the Lord says through that prophet, I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. And that just about sums up the whole history of Israel under the time of Saul. God gave them what they wanted, a king, and he gave it to them somewhat in anger to chasten them, and then he took him away in his wrath, as we'll see in the future of our studies here, the end of Saul. Well, this is the lesson. Look here in chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2, Saul. We're introduced to Saul. You know, I've often thought that Saul is a very, very interesting person to study in the scriptures. He wasn't a believer. He wasn't a believer, but there are many lessons and warnings as well that come from his life, even for the believer. That's why we like to study him. In a way, I think that's why the scripture, even the Lord in his providence, has left Saul slightly vague in this question. Was he a believer? Some of the things he said, you think, surely he was a believer. And then other times you think, he couldn't possibly have been. Well, friends, he wasn't a believer. You can tell by his life and his end, he certainly wasn't the Lord's. And that's what we'll see even here this morning. Even though there are a number of things that might make us think, well, surely he's a believer if we read that of him. Look here in verse 2. We read here of Saul. He had a son, Kish, and was named Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. He was choice. He was a choice young man. He stood out as a person, but he was not a believer. He was goodly, but he wasn't godly. Now, that's an expression I've used of Saul for many years. Oh, it's so important that we understand this. He was a goodly man, but he wasn't godly. Even we could say he was exceptionally goodly, but he was exceptionally ungodly. He was not godly at all. And it all seems to be this description of him, it all seems to be physical, or to do with his personality, because he was taller by head and shoulders above any of the people of Israel. I don't know, I guess. He was somewhat between 6'6" and 7 foot. I don't know. That's just a pure guess. But that's what I reckon. That's what I reckon. He was a giant amongst his people. I don't know whether the Israelites were particularly small at that time, but he stood head and shoulders above them. He was physically superb and personally amiable. But he wasn't a believer. This is the great defect of any that even the world might judge as excellent, even good. They might be goodly, but they're not godly. Maybe even our youngsters as they grow up, they might show some very good traits. They might be strong in body and healthy in mind in many ways and be very active in their thinking. Friends, godliness is what we're looking for, not goodliness on its own. Oh, it's so important to see the distinction. Well, look here at what happens. Here, verse 3, Kish has lost his asses. Asses were very important in those days, a very important commodity. And so Kish says to his son, take one of the servants, go and look for them. And then verse 4, we see the journey they made, quite a rock-wide area, Mount Ephraim, Shalisha, and then Shalim, and couldn't find them. All through the land of the Benjamites, still can't find them. And verse 5, they come to the land of Zuph. And Saul says to his servant, come, let's go back. Dad is going to stop caring for the asses and think of us. And the servant says here in verse 6, behold now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honourable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let's go thither. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go to find the asses, or perhaps even that we should go home. The servant knew more than Saul. It is a great giveaway concerning Saul that he had not even known of the great Samuel, the great leader of the people. He didn't know about him. The servant did. But Samuel, or sorry, rather Saul, didn't know of Samuel. It shows that Saul had never concerned himself with spiritual matters or the spiritual welfare of the people of God. Why didn't Saul know what his servant did and what his servant knew in detail? That this was probably just the right time of year, because Samuel went in circuit around several cities, that about this time Samuel would be in this city. Well, friends, the world might boast some outwardly good and fine people, but just as Saul knew nothing of the famous prophet and saviour of Israel, so many remain totally ignorant of the true message of the Bible, even its contents, and certainly know nothing of the great saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We often say to our youngsters in the Sunday school, we can teach you in half an hour something that the world never learns in a whole lifetime. So important to come to Sunday school and to church to hear these things. Well, here is Saul, and it's a great giveaway. He didn't even know of the leader of the people and what he could do and where he was and how he had saved Israel. All he was interested in was his farm and the asses at this time. Oh, friends, it's a very important thing. We might be the sweetest, the most talented, the most accomplished and the most personable people, but if we have no real and vital experimental knowledge of the Word of God and a personal knowledge of the Saviour, then we have nothing. We're nothing. We'll just waft through this world, and we'll leave this world and have to face God and eternity without a Saviour, without having understood nothing. Nothing of vital importance from the Word of God and eternity that is before us. How important it is to come to know the Saviour. Well, let's see what happens here in verse 7. Saul says to his servant, well, we can't go, we haven't got a present. It was a sort of tradition that he took at least a little gift here. It wasn't a bribe, but it was a custom that if someone was going to help you, you'd give them a little gift. Well, they'd been on the road for 3 days, everything's gone. As you see there in verse 8, Saul says, well, we haven't got much. And then the servant says to Saul, well, I've got a tiny piece of silver. The fourth part of a shekel of silver. I'm sorry, friends, I don't know how much that's worth. Probably not very much in the pocket of a servant, but it was something there. And he says, I'll give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Well, then in verse 10 we have, so Saul says to the servant, well said, come, let's go. So they go into the city. Well, it's very interesting that the ministry of Samuel was supported by the people. There would have been lots of people that would have had perhaps a quarter of a shekel to give him from time to time. So that would be his income and his livelihood, as we believe we ought to support the ministers of the gospel in this day. So even in the old time, people would do that. Of course, they were used to it. They were used to supporting the priests and the Levites with the tithes that they gave to the tabernacle at this time, and to the priestly tribe of Levi. Well, of course, that would be the case. And so Samuel also would have been kept in this way. And then look here also in verse 9. Well, you see here a little snippet that the writer here has given to us by the Spirit. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, well, come, let's go see the seer, the one who sees. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. And no doubt, as a prophet, Samuel was called the seer. He would be someone that could see these things. Very interesting that that's the case. And later on, the people are astounded, as we'll see this morning, that even Saul begins to prophesy in some way, in a special way. I'll show you that. And the people say, is Saul also amongst the prophets? And that shows us that it wasn't just one prophet, but there seemed to be a school of prophets with Saul over them. And he showed them the word of God, and they taught the people. Well, this was because the priests and the Levites largely had left off from these things and weren't very good at it. So God had introduced this new and wonderful ministry in the Old Testament, the seer and the prophet. God always provides for his people to hear the word of God. Well, here God still had those who in one sense were ordinary Israelites, but clearly God used them since the priests and the Levites weren't doing their job properly. And they were prophets of the Lord. But of course that also gave rise to the fact that because it was ordinary Israelites, like Samuel, coming from an ordinary family that became prophets, there were also false prophets. And the Old Testament was plagued with the false prophets that pretended they had a word from the Lord. Just the same as today, of course. Many false prophets, many false teachers, many false churches, many sects, and many so-called Christian organisations are far from the word of God. So where you find there is something good and something profitable and something that God has set up, the devil will always duplicate it. And he will always bring in things that will take the people of God away from him. You can be sure of those things. Well, here in verse 11, they go up the hill to the city. They find the young ladies coming out to draw water. They ask, is the seer here? Verse 12, yes, he's here today. Make haste, there's a sacrifice. Verse 13, as soon as you come into the city, you'll find him. He's come to the feast after the sacrifice. So get up into the city, you'll find him. Verse 14, when they come to the city, behold, Samuel comes out just at that time, just at that moment, and as they go up to the high place. And in verse 15, we have this wonderful note. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow, about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain, king over my people Israel. Well, here is a true prophet, Samuel. God told him. It was all planned by God before the Bible had been written down. Friends, we don't need prophets now. The Bible's all here. We have everything we need to know that our God would say to us. We don't need prophets. Some have set themselves up as prophets today. Apostles, all sorts of things. We don't find it in the Bible, not even after the New Testament era. Oh, friends, we believe our Bibles. We trust this. This is our prophet. This is the seer. This is where we look for the word of God. We need not look to man. Oh no, friends, here we have the word of God, just as we do this morning. Look at these things and draw out the simple lessons that God would teach us, even from this ancient people of God there in Old Testament times. Well, in verse 16, we see the most amazing thing here is that God is still gracious. He's going to chasten them. He's going to give them what they wanted. And then they would find out what it meant to receive something that they had even asked for. But you see there in verse 16 that the Lord says, I'm going to give them a captain. I'm going to give them a king. And he will save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry is come unto me. We know that in overall, the overall giving of the people, Saul to be king, was to chasten them. But even in that, the Lord would deliver them somewhat from the Philistines. The Lord was still compassionate. It's still true today. Even in our disobedience, and when the churches forsake the Lord and his word, still the Lord has his purposes, and they will ripen fast. And when a true believer is mixed up in the most wretched situations, either in church or in the world, it seems the Lord does not fully abandon his concern and love for his own. Well, of course, that's grace, isn't it? That's grace. We have to be careful whether that person really is the Lord's, whether that church really is a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can be sure the Lord knows who are his, and he will keep them and bless them and bring them perhaps through long periods of disobedience and long periods of neglecting the word, and he will bring them back, and he will own them and love them and bring them to glory. Oh, such is our God, he cannot deny himself. There's something else here, friends. That even ungodly rule is better than none. The New Testament is quite clear on that. Government is of God. Even where the government is made up of the most awful people. And that is for the good of the people. That anarchy might not make life impossible and bring society to a standstill. Well now, friends, we make no political statement here, but we bless God in our country for stable government, for relative law and order. We feel for countries like Iraq and Syria and Sudan and Yemen, where really government has broken down and there's just warfare and people doing what they like, and the strong oppressing the weak, and where there's famine and war and disease. Oh, awful. The most awful thing. Even with strong government, where those leaders might be very, very wicked in some ways, yet it brings a stability. And that's God's way. That's God's grace to this fallen world in which we live. Well, of course, we complain of many things, many laws even made by our government. But let's not forget the fact that it is a government given to us of God, and we are ruled over by our own people, not foreigners. And all the Lord would bless us in that way, and we can vote for whom we like. So we ought to bless God for the fact that he gives to us an ordered society in which to live, and indeed in which we can practice our Christian faith and evangelise. Well, we're told to pray for our government, but we're told almost in the next breath by Paul that we pray for our government that we might lead a quiet life, that we might evangelise, that we might teach our children the word of God. That's our great prayer when it comes to praying for the government. Oh, we do pray that they might be curbed from bringing in laws which are so contrary to the word of God, and this vexes our souls from day to day. But even so, apart from that, and rather beside it, we just thank God that we live in a free country as such, and we can speak our minds. And even though it's difficult at the times, and maybe it won't get so easy in the future, yet still we do bless God for government, which is ordained of God. We ought to bless God for the fact that he gives us an ordered society in which to live, in which we can open our churches and the word of God and teach our children these things. Well, let's look here, verse 17. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spake, and the same is the one that will reign over my people." And so Saul draws near to Samuel and says to him, "Tell me, I pray thee, where is the seer's house?" In verse 19, Samuel says to Saul, "I am the seer. Go up to the high place. You're going to eat with me today, and I'll tell you everything that is in your heart. I will tell thee all that is in thine heart." Well, not about the asses, because he tells him that straight away. Verse 20, for the asses that were lost, well, they have been found. Don't worry about that. But did Saul, in coming here, have a lot in his heart? As soon as his servant says to him, "Let's go into the city. Let's see the seer, the prophet." Maybe I exaggerated slightly before. He must have heard of Samuel, but he didn't care much to know much about him. But does it bring into him a flood of thoughts about the kingdom, about his own life, about the things of God? Just the fact that now he was going to meet a prophet of Jehovah. Did it now arouse within him some sort of thinking concerning all these important subjects? Some people never think of these things until they enter a church, until the Bible is open and someone gives them a straightforward message from the Bible. Oh, I never realised that there was all this to contend with. I remember one of the weddings of my sons, and there were my nephews and nieces there, and they heard a message from the Bible. Well, they'd never heard anything like it in their lives before, and they were quite excited about it, and came to me afterwards and said, "Oh, we didn't realise that there was all this information in the Bible about how you should be married and how you should conduct your lives." But you see, people don't know. Well, maybe just as he comes into contact with Samuel, the great prophet of Israel, now is aroused in his heart and in his mind many thoughts about all sorts of things, as we see here. And so Samuel is going to tell him all that's in his heart. But did Saul, in coming to the seer, all of a sudden have many thoughts about the kingdom and the people and his own life and purpose? Did he wonder about Samuel himself and the part he played in telling what God told him? Well, Samuel would reveal all to him on the morrow. Well, here in verse 20, he tells him that asses are found, and then he says something strange. And the asses are found, set not thy mind upon them. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on thy father's house? He gives him a hint. He gives him a hint. The people are looking for a king. And Samuel's the prophet, the present leader. And he says, all Israel's heart is upon you. Well, it wasn't true absolutely at that time, but of course it was going to be true just very soon. That was the case. Well, here Saul gets the drift of what Samuel's saying, and he's amazed. It also shows that he had heard of the people's determination to have a king. We see here either a commendable humility, or probably a horror at such a thought. He should be king. He much preferred to be a successful farmer, as his farmer was a man of substance, a man of power, and a man of great business with his farming and the family, without any real responsibility. Actually, that's a good lesson for us. Not that Saul was a believer, but so many believers are happy and content to have material blessings of God without wanting to get involved in any spiritual responsibilities. Careful, friend, if you're a believer and you have been blessed in many things of this world, incomes and that, but have we taken up any spiritual responsibilities? Any care for the evangelism of the lost? Any devotion and help and loyalty to the church of God? Well, here's a great lesson here, because Saul was in a terrible state here. He had to care about his farm. He didn't care about spiritual things. Well, that was the case. Well, you see here in these chapters that he was being told that he would be a king. Verse 21, Saul said, "I'm a Benjamite." It was a small tribe. They had been decimated some time before in war. And now they were a tiny tribe. "My family," I think he speaks modestly here. It's only an insignificant family. Probably it was quite a great family, but he says it's not much. And Samuel, verse 22, took Saul and his servant, brings them to the parlour, and they have this feast here. And then the next day, verse 26, they rise early after speaking to Saul on the roof the night before, and calls him to the top of the house. "Well, off you go. Off you go, Saul." And as they go out of the city, verse 27, Samuel says, "Tell the servant just to pass on a bit before. I want to talk to you. Stand still for a while and I will show you the word of God." And then chapter 10, Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" Well, friends, here is the anointing. Never before had such a thing happened. The high priest had been anointed, and his son and his son's son, but here, by Samuel doing this, the kingship was established by the Lord Jehovah. It was a definite change in the government of Israel. The period of the judges was at an end, and though the kingdom was not the ideal of what the judgeship had been, yet it was of God, for God's purposes of at first chastening and then deliverance under David, and the peace and glory of Solomon's reign. Well, they are all patterns for our learning and in the word of God. But we must ask, who is it that we have reigning over us? Who is it that we have our allegiance to? Oh, the people of God in the Old Testament, we're going to go through a difficult period now, but oh, that we might have the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over us, as pictured in David and in Solomon in the Old Testament, and that we might know that the Lord is with us and that we walk with him. Well, here in verse 2, chapter 10, here, to give Saul assurance of the truth of all what was going to happen, that he would be the king, there was a number of signs given to him. It was necessary that Saul, as an unbeliever, be given physical signs that would overwhelm him with the truth of what Samuel had done and had said. Well, you see, he said, "When thou art departed from me today, you'll find two men by Rachel's sepulchre there at Bethlehem, and they will say to you, 'Well, the asses you went to see, they're found. Your father's now sorrowing for you.' So that will be a sign." And then verse 3, "And you'll go forward and come to the plain of Tabor, and there you'll meet men going up to the house of God, to Bethel. One carrying three kids, another a loaf of three loaves of bread, and a bottle of wine. Verse 4, they'll salute you and give you two loaves of bread. You'll receive them." Verse 5, "After that, you come down the hill where there's a garrison of the Philistines, and when you come thither to the city, you'll meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with certain instruments, and they'll prophesy." And verse 6, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy." Actually, this word prophesy here in this passage has the Hebrew meaning of praise. It isn't so much that he's going to foretell what's going to happen or bring the word of God, but he was going to praise God with the others, with these instruments of music. And verse 7, and let it be when these signs are come to thee that thou do as occasion serve thee. The Lord will lead you, for God is with you. Well, this is what he was saying. And all these things came to pass. They all came to pass. We just make the comment here that we don't need signs and wonders now. We have the Bible. This is what we were saying. We don't need prophets now because we have the Bible. We don't need signs now, for we have the Bible. Saul needed them. And in the early New Testament, there were occasions when signs were needed to show, especially the people of God, the Jews, that God had started something new, the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. So signs were needed for that, special signs. And here, special signs that there was now a kingdom rather than the judgeship. Saul needed to know it, so did the people. Well, there were special occasions. We don't need them now. We have the Bible to guide us and to direct us into all the mind of God. And so signs are not needed now. Well, in verse 6, you saw three things that were going to happen. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. Well, this is what happened. The spirit of prophecy came upon him, and he was able to sing psalms. He probably didn't even know the words before. And now he's able to sing them with the others. So that was a real sign that the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him in a special way. And he would prophesy with them. He would praise with them, so that everyone would be amazed. His soul amongst the prophets, those that praise God, he never was before. This is a strange outcome. And you should be turned into another man. For the Spirit of God would not only operate on him in this way to fit him for singing psalms and hymns, but to inspire him with wisdom and prudence and greatness of mind and with every qualification necessary for a king, so that he would appear quite another man than he was before, in his outward behaviour as well as in the endowments of his mind. And from a rustic husbandman, a farmer's son, he would appear with the air of a prince and the majesty of a king, and have a royal mind and heart given to him. Now it's very important, friends, that we see that this is not saying he was converted. When we look at the rest of his life, it's clear he was never a saved man. We must view these expressions as him being equipped to take the kingship. He certainly wasn't equipped in that way before. He was just an efficient farmer with ambition to expand his farm. Now he has this kingly heart given to him to rule the people. And verse 8, this is very important. It was a general instruction that we'll come to in a few weeks. Thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days thou shalt tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. Now this is a general rule for King Saul. In any time of trouble and national difficulty, this is what you're to do. Go down to Gilgal. Within 7 days, I'll be there. We'll offer a sacrifice, then you can go out to battle and solve the problem. Well, this is one of the great things in which Saul was very disobedient and offered a sacrifice himself, and meant his rejection from the kingship later and from the Lord completely. It was to be a wretched thing, so we just bear that in mind for later. Well, verse 10, we see he comes to the prophets and he meets them, and all these things come to pass. He prophesies. The people say, verse 11, is Saul among the prophets? And verse 12, they say, but who is their father? Kish? That's not a family of prophets. And so, is Saul also amongst the prophets? This amazed all the people. And when, verse 13, he came to the end of prophesying, he came to the high place, and then Saul's uncle, verse 14, where'd you go? Well, to seek the asses. And when we couldn't find them, we went to Samuel. Verse 15, Saul's uncle says, what did Samuel say to you? Verse 16, well, he told us that the asses were found, but of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. He wasn't someone that was going to blurt all this out. So again, here is commendable humility from Saul, as he doesn't tell his uncle what was happening. And then Samuel calls the people to inaugurate the kingdom. He gathers them to Mizpah. That was where the great revival started, where the people poured out water unto the Lord. Verse 18 says to the children of Israel, God says, I brought you out of Egypt and delivered you out of the Egyptians and all oppression. Verse 19, and ye have this day rejected your God, who has saved you out of all your adversities and tribulations. And you have said, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord, and we'll deal with this matter. Verse 20, Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, and there's some sort of lots taken, perhaps the Urim and the Thummim, from the high priest. And out of all the 12 tribes, which tribe is the king to come from? From Benjamin. And then verse 21, while he calls the tribe of Benjamin near, and the family of Matri is taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, is taken, and they sought for him, but they couldn't find him. Well, verse 22, they inquire of the Lord, perhaps again through the Urim and the Thummim of the high priest, and the Lord says, he's amongst the stuff, he's amongst the baggage of all the people that have travelled there. And there, verse 23, they run and fetch him. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upwards. Well, and Samuel says to the people, see he whom the Lord has chosen. There's none like him. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. And so he's chosen to be king. They got just what they wanted. They got just what they wanted. Be warned. You see their happiness. You see their rejoicing. But this was to be the chastening of the Lord. You might say it was even an answer to prayer, to deliver them from their enemies. But oh, how wretched it was all to be. So they are instructed of God in what the kingdom ought to be. Verse 25, Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, wrote it in a book. Samuel sent all the people away. So this was a bit ad hoc to start with. The Lord was going to, in a spectacular way, make Saul to be the king. Even some of the people, verse 27, said, oh, how can he save us? He's only a farmer's boy. How can he save us? But verse 26, there were some whose hearts were touched and followed Saul. Well, now, very briefly, in chapter 11, we see a great difficulty comes to Israel. And this is going to be the means the Lord uses to set up Saul as the undoubted king of Israel. Naash the Ammonite comes to Jabesh Gilead, just on the east coast, the east bank of the River Jordan in Gilead. Well, he comes, and he comes to this town, and he surrounds it and sieges it, and the people are in distress. And he says to them, well, I'm going to slaughter you all, except if you have your right eye taken out, so they couldn't use their weapons then. Well, this is the arrangement that is made. And the people, verse 3 of Jabesh Gilead, give us 7 days, and we'll see if we agree to this, to having our eyes put out. And they send a messenger to Israel, and Saul hears about it there in verse 4. And the messengers come, and Saul, we see here, views their weeping and their voices, that one of their great towns is going to be slaughtered, or all their eyes are going to be taken out. And when Saul hears about it, the tidings from Jabesh, verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul. This was to enable him to deal with the situation. It's not anything to do with what's going on in his heart in terms of spiritual matter. No, the Spirit of God came upon Saul. When he heard these things, he's angry. He cuts a yoke of oxen and sends them throughout Israel and said, anyone don't come to the army? Well, we'll cut his ox up as well, just like that. And verse 7, the end, the fear of the Lord fell on all the people. They came out in their thousands in one consent. He numbers them there and orders them in verse 8. And they come to someone, a spy sent to Jabesh, tomorrow, before the sun's hot, we'll be there to rescue you. In verse 10, the men of Jabesh say, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you shall do with us what seemeth good to you, they say to King Naash. So on verse 11, Saul put the people in 3 companies, and they come into the midst of the host in the morning, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that 2 of them were not left together. Tremendous victory. Tremendous victory over the Ammonites at that time. And the people, verse 12, said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Saul shall not reign over us'? Bring them here, we put them to death.'" And Saul says, "There shall not a man be put to death this day. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." And then verse 14, Samuel says to the people, "Come, let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom." And so everyone is agreed now that Saul is the undoubted king. They go to Gilgal. Saul is made king in that place. Sacrifices are made, and all the men of Israel rejoice greatly. Do you see it? Do you see what's happening? A great start. Do you know verse 13? I think that's one of the saddest verses in the whole of the Bible. Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Why do I think that this is the saddest, one of the saddest verses in the Bible? You see, Saul clearly sees that God had done this. He believed it. It was evident. He saw he could not have done this. He realised that something spectacular had happened, that indeed it was salvation to the people of God. This tremendous victory, as far as Saul was concerned, could have been the forerunner of so many more to completely overthrow all their enemies. But do you know, this is almost the last good thing we read of Saul. He was an unbeliever. He quickly messed up, and within a year or two of his reign, God rejected him, even though he was to rule for 40 years. And that's so sad. But how many have professed to be the Lord's, seem to be up and running, even like Saul, had a marvellous start, all have been impressed. But then as time goes by, there's no evidence of change, no spiritual life, no consistent living for the Lord. We might think, better if the delusion were ended quickly, that they might see that they were never saved, so that they might still have opportunity to believe the gospel and be converted. But how many, like Saul, continue like him? Oh yes, he was king. We've often a semblance of fighting the Lord's battles, but really rejected right from the start. And many people, and many churches, even leaders, and those with church responsibilities, by their personal lives at least prove that they never were the Lord's. Year after year they go on, deluding themselves, saying the right things sometimes, doing some outward good. And oh, how sad, how frightening to think that though they may be goodly, they were never godly. Though they might be choice people in some ways, talented, outwardly useful even, head and shoulders above many people when it comes to certain matters, but they never had any real spiritual experience of conversion. Oh, this is so frightening. We see it here in Saul, and we see it duplicated around in Christendom today. Saul is a very real person, but he has many modern counterparts, many of them. Saul and the people rejoice greatly, but as our Lord said to his disciples once, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits even are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Oh friends, don't grow up a goodly person. Don't continue a goodly person without becoming a godly person by conversion, by seeking the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation, know his blessing and his help. Amen.